Our text for this evening comes from the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 1. We are at the beginning of a series through the book of Ezra. Last week, if you were with us, we did kind of an introduction, giving the kind of overall setting in history and also in just the Bible itself and the story God is telling of where Ezra sits at a time after Israel has been taken into exile by the Babylonians because of their persistent rebellion against God and God's judgment. And the judgment even falls on the very temple, the place where God had promised his presence to be with the people, and it was destroyed. And along with the people, the items in the temple were carried away into captivity. And the book of Ezra is the story of God working to bring the people back to the land and to rebuild that temple. And we saw last week how that began when God raised up Cyrus as the king of the Persian Empire, which came and destroyed and defeated Babylon, that country which had destroyed Israel. God brought judgment on Babylon through Cyrus. And so we begin reading chapter 1 of the book of Ezra, that narrative of what happens in that first year of Cyrus's reign. And just to note on the book of Ezra, the first six chapters of the book of Ezra have no Ezra. Ezra doesn't show up in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. So this kind of first section we'll be entering into Ezra focuses on the building of the temple and covers a span between like 538 and 516 BC. Ezra doesn't actually arrive till about 80 years after the events that are first narrated here in chapter 1. So don't be surprised that Ezra doesn't show up here. But Ezra's probably one of the primary authors recording this history. So Ezra chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were with them aided them with vessels of silver and gold, with goods and with beasts and with costly wares besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithrandath, the treasurer, who counted them out, and Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would, through the preaching of your word, stir our hearts as the hearts of Cyrus and then of the people were also stirred. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The key word, I think, that we should note, as I just prayed, in this passage is that word stirred. Because this passage deals with the initiative of God, where God is doing something, and he's doing something not primarily through miracles. We mentioned there's no miracles in the book of Ezra, as we would normally think of supernatural events. But there is clearly God at work, and he primarily is at work through his Spirit, stirring the hearts of both leaders and of common people. And here in this passage, we see two uses of that word, stirred. And we'll look at them in turn. The first, we'll see it's God stirs Cyrus. And then second, we'll see that God stirs the people of Israel. Because we read in the beginning that in his first year of his reign as king of Persia, God stirred his heart, stirred his spirit, to make a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing that the people of Israel should be allowed, encouraged, and supported to go back to the land of Israel and there rebuild his temple. And what's interesting in reading this proclamation that we have recorded here is that it teaches us something about providence. Because we know actually some things about Cyrus and his imperial policy towards the captured peoples. As he's come and taken over Babylon, and he has now set himself up as the king of this new great empire, he had a various policy that kind of went against the previous policy of the Babylonian Empire. So we have a little picture into maybe what Cyrus thought he was doing. And then I want to then compare that to what God was doing through Cyrus. For we actually found the archaeologist in 1879 found what's called the Cyrus cylinder, a little clay cylinder which has writing on it, in the temple of the moon goddess in one city. And this was a temple which Cyrus had funded being rebuilt, one that had been destroyed by, I presumably, the Babylonians or some other things in the conquest. And Cyrus then says that this temple to the moon goddess should be rebuilt. And on the cylinder, it describes why Cyrus was doing this. I'll read from a translation of the cylinder. I won't read in Akkadian. I returned to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live there, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. May all the gods who have been resettled in their cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. To Marduk, my lord, may they say this: Cyrus, the king who worships you, and Cambyses, his son, and so on and so forth. So you see what Cyrus's imperial policy is here. When Nebuchadnezzar and other Babylonians had come and conquered these cities and razed their temples and carried off their inhabitants into exile and carried off their idols into exile, as Cyrus takes in his first year kind of his new imperial gracious policy, he is going to actually allow these people to take back their idols which he's captured, and he's going to fund the rebuilding of their temples and allow some of the people to return from wherever they've been taken. Partially in part, I think, from a political standpoint, to get himself in good with these people that he's now there set up as their new ruler, but also, in his polytheistic worldview, to get himself in good with these gods. He's going to rebuild their temples so that these gods would pray for him. Not just the people would pray for him, but so these gods would pray for him to his great god, Marduk. And saying, hey, I want these other gods to be interceding for me, so I'm going to rebuild their temples so that I will then have their prayers in whatever kind of polytheistic worldview he has for me. That's what Cyrus thinks he's doing, and it mirrors similar to what Ent is doing here. And whenever Cyrus would issue a decree, he would couch it in the language of whatever god he is seeking to rebuild their temple. So Cyrus, in his actions, is not really doing this primarily because he loves Yahweh. He's doing this because, in some sense, here's another god, here's people who worship this god. We destroyed their temple, or at least my predecessor destroyed their temple. We're going to allow them to go back. We're going to send some money and fund it to kind of get in good with this god and to get in good with these people. Particularly, they're kind of near Egypt, and Egypt's causing me trouble right now. And so if we get Egypt and this area near Egypt under control, that'll help me politically. That's probably what we see from even this cylinder, what's going on in the policies of this man Cyrus. But the Bible tells us that God has an intention in what's going on through Cyrus that is beyond the intention of Cyrus himself. For what does it say in verse 1 here? God's perspective on this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit Cyrus, king of Persia. So the Lord is at work through this imperial policy of Cyrus to accomplish his great purposes, to fulfill his prophecy given both a generation before and then in Isaiah centuries before to fulfill his purposes. God works and stirs. It is God who's working and stirring Cyrus to make this proclamation. Not necessarily that Cyrus is knowing that he is fulfilling the word of the Lord in doing this, but God is the one working through the stirring of the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Because again, we have these prophecies in elsewhere in Scripture which speaks about what God is going to do. We read a couple of them last week. Remember in Isaiah 44, we read how Isaiah looks forward towards the one who would be called Cyrus, who would be serving the Lord, not necessarily knowing he's serving the Lord, but will be serving the Lord. Isaiah 44, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid." Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him, and to loose the belts of the kings, and to open doors before him, that the gates might not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. This is, again, if you want that reference to look at it again, Isaiah 44. So you see what's going on here. God says, I am doing all these things through you, Cyrus. I have raised you up. I've brought you up to conquer Babylon, put you in this position for the very purpose to accomplish my purposes, that the temple in Jerusalem partially that might be rebuilt, that my people might be restored. And I do this in spite of the fact that you do not know me. But I know you, Cyrus. I'm the one who calls you by name. I'm the one who's raised you up. I am working my purposes through you, even though you do not know me and do not even know you are accomplishing my purposes necessarily. And some think, actually Josephus writes, the first century historian, that Cyrus has actually shown this prophecy from Isaiah, and that's partially what inspires him to go about this rebuilding project. We don't know that. There's no other corroborating evidence of that. It's an interesting thought, though, that maybe Daniel or somebody else showed Cyrus this prophecy. But it's an interesting thought. But anyway, the main point is that God is working his purposes even through the purposes of someone who doesn't worship Yahweh. As we read in Jeremiah 29, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So God stirs the heart of Cyrus to accomplish the prophecies of Jeremiah, the second one, accomplish those prophecies, so that Cyrus then makes this proclamation given throughout the land. And again, notice this proclamation. It's given this that in verses 2 through 4, where he says that the people are to go back, they are to build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, who is in Jerusalem, and that each survivor, that's each part of the remnant, those who have survived their time in exile, who have been removed from Israel and been in exile, in whatever place they are in the great empire of the Persian Empire, that he be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts besides, and offerings for the house of God in Jerusalem. So this is, again, hopefully, you know, often as Presbyterians, we kind of focus on this theme sometimes maybe more than other traditions do. And I think that rightfully so, because it's an important theme, the theme of God's providence. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11 puts it, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's God's work of providence, his preserving and governing, holy and wise, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. There is nothing that occurs in this world that's outside of God's control. But in the same way, in this great mystery, it does it at not a violation of men's wills, in a sense, right? Cyrus is doing his will, but God is working through it. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, you know, for instance, in Genesis, when Joseph encounters his brothers. And they're cowering before him when they realize that this one who is now ruling all of Egypt is the brother they had sold into slavery. And Joseph says to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. They meant it for evil, but God meant it. God used it and turned it for good. And obviously the most dramatic example of this is in the cross itself. Whereas in the great sermon at Pentecost, we hear, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God's plan was to save a people. That was not the plan of those who crucified Jesus. But God worked through their actions according to his definite plan and foreknowledge. So this is one of these great themes that we see throughout Scripture. And it's important for us to remember, particularly when we're dealing with great difficulties. God is in control, and he can turn and does turn and use even the most horrendous things to his good. And he can work through even the most pagan of rulers to accomplish the building of his church, which I think is important for us to remember as we live in an increasingly secular society, or as we grieve and think about the what's happening in Afghanistan, and we see a new ruler coming into a place like that. And when we see the turning of the wheels, we have to remember that this does not thwart God's plan. It's not how we want to do things. It's not even necessarily good. But God can use evil, even evil men and their evil intentions, and can turn them and use them and does use them to build his church, because he will do that, and he's promised he will do that. As Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Or Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Cyrus was not a good man. If you read what the Persians did, he might have been better than what came before, better than the Babylonians, definitely better than the Assyrians, but this was a pagan ruler who had shattered the empires by force. But God uses him, can even call him his servant, the tool in his hand to restore the people. And so we are right and good to recognize authorities as things that God uses and has instituted. And as we looked at in 1 Timothy, it's one of the reasons why we pray for them, that God would work in their hearts or stir them to do actions and policies that benefit this church, even if that's not their intention. That the policies and actions which these rulers put in place would turn to the benefit of the people of God, the benefit of the building of this church, just like God stirred the heart of Cyrus here. Again, we looked at this a number of weeks ago in 1 Timothy. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. As one commentator puts it, we should take from this lesson with Cyrus, that we should not be overwhelmed by opposition when it rises up, because we know God works. And we should not be overly excited when there is support from the powers that be. Both of those, we should recognize that God works through both, and so we should not be overly overwhelmed by opposition and overly excited by the support, because those things ebb and flow according to the will of God. So first we see that God stirred the heart of Cyrus, this pagan ruler, to accomplish God's purposes even in the fulfilling of prophecy. But second, we see that God stirs up the people. He stirs the hearts of the people of God. Verse 5. Then rose up the heads of fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So God stirred Cyrus to make the proclamation. God stirred the hearts of the people to respond and go back to Jerusalem, to leave their lives where they, some of them, had never known any other life except for life in the Persian Empire. Many of them had been there for at least 50 years. We have a couple generations now at this point. And God stirs up the hearts of men to go and rebuild. Some of the survivors, the remnant who are left, who are still clinging to the faith of Yahweh, even in Babylon. And as they go, this almost, the language mirrors that of the first Exodus. Remember what happens in the first Exodus when the people go out of the land. What do the Egyptians do? They shower them with gifts. Right? They support them. They give them gold and silver and things and fill their hands as they leave. And we see the same thing happening here as they go out, partially by the command of the king and partially by God stirring the hearts of their pagan neighbors to support them, to fill them as they go out rejoicing, returning to the promised land. And it seems from this language of the people around that God is there giving them, this includes both their fellow exiles as well as the Gentiles around them. And the king provides them from his own treasury the money and means for them to go. Because it says here, and all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and gold, with goods and beasts, this is verse 6, and with costly wares besides. And it was all freely offered. This is God had worked in the hearts, both of their Gentile neighbors, but also in the hearts of the exiles, to freely offer these things for the gifts of God. There might have been some question in the people of Israel's heart. Is it right for them to take these treasures from their pagan, both their pagan rulers and from the people around them to use in this process? And we'll later probably take a little bit of a sidetrack to look at the book of Haggai, because Haggai is one of the prophets who prophesies during this time. And he says in that letter, "And I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house, the temple, with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." So all silver and all gold is already the Lord's. And he will shake the nations. Kind of like you shake an apple tree, right? And they'll fall and fill my temple. Because this is, again, God working through ordinary means, not through miracles. He could create gold. But the gold that is here, he already created. And he will assemble it for these purposes. But the most significant of the items which are being brought with the people of Israel, that as they come back, are the items from the temple that had been carried away. Verse 7. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem. We read about that last week. And placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought out these in the charge of Mithredath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, and then he gives some numbering of these vessels. Why such a concern for these vessels? Well, these were, in some sense, all that remained of that first temple. That first temple had been completely destroyed. And then, symbolically, they had carried off all kind of the serving items, the items used in the sacrificial system, and carried them off and placed them as trophies in the house of the Babylonian gods as kind of victory items. In fact, the last time in the history that these things show up is right before Cyrus takes control. if you remember a certain unfortunate King Belshazzar, how he was having that drunken feast, and kind of part of his drunken feast is he decides, hey, you know that God Yahweh, we have all his drinking cups and censers, let's bring them out and let's use them in our feast. And they bring them out, and we're told that in Daniel, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. They brought them out, and they all used them in their drunken feasts and orgies, and praised their gods, the gods of silver, gold, and irons, and bronze. And that's when kind of the last straw for Belshazzar comes, and God gives the edict that he will indeed fall, and that is the end of him. That's the last time we saw these items in Scripture. But way back when Jeremiah was prophesying, he had prophesied that these items, when he was prophesying against the temple, saying the temple was going to be destroyed, that these items would be carried off. But part of God's prophecy is that as a sign of his commitment to his people, they would be returned. Jeremiah 27, 21 through 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. This is why this numbering of the vessels and everything is really important, because this is a fulfillment of promises that God had made, kind of a down payment on what he would do in the rebuilding of the temple. Here's the vessels. Now the real hard work that you're going to be called to do is going to begin, but I've already shown you my commitment to fulfilling my word. Back in Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies looking forward to when Israel would be coming out of exile. We hear in Isaiah 52, 11 and 12, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourself, going out from captivity. You who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So we hear of this, how God is going to go with them. This is a sign of God's going with them as they bear these vessels. It's interesting there, there is one prominent item that is missing from this listing of the temple items that are being brought back, is that there's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant, right? That kind of central piece that sat in the Holy of Holies in the temple. We'll last hear in Jeremiah God pronouncing judgment against it. And here it seems it does no longer exist, that it was destroyed or something else happened to it, because it is not listed among the items that is ever brought back to the temple. In fact, I think it's when the second temple was destroyed, before the temple was destroyed, when some Roman general, I'm spacing his name, goes into the Holy of Holies, it's empty. There is no Ark of the Covenant there. Which is, again, is there's a great celebration about the rebuilding of the temple. There's also the sense that something's missing. That there needs to be a future fulfillment of God's promise of his presence with his people. So here we have this joyous beginning to the project. A beginning that is totally God's initiative. God takes the initiative here. It is God who stirs the hearts. Cyrus makes proclamations, the people go, but it is God who works in them. And this is the important lesson for us, to recognize and pray for God to stir the heart of our rulers. And also pray that God would stir our own hearts and stir the hearts of people around us. For that is the way God normally works these days. This is one reason why this is a very practical book for us, because the way God normally works in our era is the same way he was working in this era, through the ordinary means, through the stirring of people's hearts. That he would stir our hearts to be givers, as the people here were stirred to be givers. Stir our hearts to be goers, where we're called to go. Stir our hearts to be part of the work. Stir our hearts to come to Christ to begin with. And stir the community around us to join with us. May God, indeed, by his Holy Spirit, be a stirrer of hearts. Stirrer of your and my heart, as he was of the people, and as he was of Cyrus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will stir our hearts to belief, that you will stir our hearts to be part of your work. Raise us from apathy and being comfortable in Babylon, Lord. And may you give us a longing to go to the promised land, a longing to be part of the building of your church, because we have a promise from you, Lord, that you will build your church. And so, Lord, may you stir us to be part of that work, and may you work through us and in us, knowing that you will accomplish your purposes in your great providence. So, Lord, we pray all these things in reliance on the work of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn is Psalm number 2, which is found on page